Amen. Let's now remain standing as we turn together in God's Word to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, this will be our sermon text for this evening. Well, to give your careful attention now, as we have the privilege of reading and hearing together God's holy word. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray now for your blessing and your help as we consider your word together. We know that it is not only necessary for the word to be preached for it to be profitable, it is also necessary that we all would be prepared by your Spirit to receive it. And so we pray that the word would be faithfully scattered forth here like seed from a sower, and yet we also pray that you would be preparing our hearts to receive it like fertile soil, so that your word would indeed take deep root in us and bring forth much fruit. These things we ask, confident that it is your desire to work among your people by your word, and so confident that you will grant this prayer and you will make your word effective in our midst this evening. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The world is full of people who are persuaded that they are welcome with God. If you go around and ask people, most people would say or think that if they turn up on God's doorstep and knock on the door, he will welcome them in. Though he might turn others away, they are welcome. But on what basis are we so confident that we are welcome in God's house? Many people are persuaded that they are welcome in God's house without ever asking the one person whose opinion really matters, the Lord himself. It is up to you who gets to dwell in your house. You can't invite yourself into other people's houses, and they can't invite themselves into your house. Your house is under your control. Well, in the same way, it's up to God to determine who gets to dwell in his house. We can't invite ourselves in. We can enter only at his invitation. To answer the question, who gets to dwell with God, we need to not ask people what they think, but we need to ask God what he says. And that's the subject that Psalm 15 raises. It asks and answers this question of who is welcome in the house of the Lord? To whom will the door be opened when they knock? And the main idea of Psalm 15 is very clear. The one who walks uprightly will dwell in the house of God forever. Who is it who will dwell in the house of God forever? It's the one who walks uprightly, so says Psalm 15. And to look at this psalm together, I want us to notice it's three parts that we'll go through in turn. It begins in verse 1 with this question. And then in verses 2 through the beginning of verse 5, there is the answer that is given. And then at the end of verse 5, there is a promise that is made. And so these will be our three points this evening: the question, the answer, and the promise, after which we will conclude by seeing how this standard can apply to us. So first of all, in verse 1, the question. And though it's stated in two different ways, verse 1 is clearly asking one question. Who is welcome to live in God's presence? Who is at home in God's holy house? David initially asked the question this way, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Or we could translate this, who may sojourn in your tent? The word that's used here is a common word in the Old Testament for a sojourner. If you've read through the Old Testament, you find this idea of sojourning often. And a sojourner in the Old Testament, or one who abides in the way that is in view here in verse 1, it was something like someone who holds a green card in the United States of America. You were not a citizen or a native of the land, but you were allowed to stay there permanently as a resident of that land. To be a sojourner in the world of the Old Testament meant something like living as a resident alien in a land that was not your own, like Abraham, who lived in the land of Canaan as a nomadic outsider. David here acknowledges, by using this terminology, this kind of abiding, this sojourning, we could translate it, he uses this terminology and acknowledges thereby that no one is a native in God's house. None of us, rightfully in and of ourselves, belong in God's house. We are sojourners there. We dwell there at God's good pleasure. We are outsiders to whom God may give a permanent place. So that's the first way that David asks this question. And then he asks it a second way when he says, who may dwell in your holy hill? David here is using one of the common techniques of Hebrew poetry that we call Hebrew parallelism. And in these parallelisms, often the second way of stating it repeats but also intensifies the first way that it was stated. And so here, as David asks, who may dwell in your holy hill, he both intensifies the kind of dwelling and the place in which this person might dwell. The word he uses for dwell here refers to something more permanent, something more settled, who may make a permanent home in your house. And David then refers to God's presence as your holy hill, explicitly bringing in the idea of the holiness of God's presence. The holy hill of God throughout the Old Testament is a way of referring to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the place where God's holy sanctuary, the tabernacle, and then later the temple, was located in Jerusalem. And if you know anything at all about the tabernacle or the temple, you know that the whole thing was designed with so many pictures, object lessons. The whole thing was designed to communicate the lesson that God is holy and we, in our sins, are not holy. And that therefore, sinners can approach the presence of the Lord only very carefully in God's way. The tabernacle, the temple, they were holy dwelling places for God. But especially holy, remember, was the place where God's presence especially dwelt, in the center of the tabernacle and the temple, the holy of holies, where it was understood that God's presence was specially found above the cherubim. And remember, into that place, the high priest, under the Old Testament law, could enter only once a year, and only after a careful ritual of great sacrifices for sin. Now, if you remember that's what God's holy hill meant when David wrote this psalm, that's what he's referring to here, then his question is astonishingly bold. He's not asking who may creep into your presence once a year and offer sacrifices. He's asking who can live there. Who can abide in God's tabernacle? Who may dwell in God's holy presence? Not just to visit, but to remain. The question David is asking is one of the most important questions you and I can ever ask. He's asking who is welcome eternally with God. Understanding that the Old Testament sanctuary, the tabernacle, was always a picture, it was a shadow and copy of the heavenly reality, we can rightly understand David's question to be, Lord, who can dwell in heaven with you? Who can receive eternal life? Who can dwell in your heavenly Jerusalem, your holy hill, forever? It's ultimately a salvation question, an eternal life question. This is the question that David asks in verse 1 in two ways. And that brings us then, secondly, to the answer that is given in most of the rest of the psalm. There is an answer to this question that is given in verses 2 through the beginning of verse 5. And David explains clearly that it's the one who walks uprightly who is welcome to dwell in God's house. Psalm 15, as it were, places a sign over the doorway to God's house saying, "Righteousness required for entry." And we're given a sketch of the righteousness that is required in verses 2 through 5. This is righteousness according to the word of God. The first description of righteousness that is given here is that the righteous man is one who walks uprightly. Now, this upright walk, of course, doesn't refer to your physical posture. It's not about standing up straight physically, but it is about standing up straight morally, walking in an upstanding way before the Lord, not in a crooked posture morally, but in an upright posture according to the Lord. We could translate this, he who walks blamelessly. This is someone who lives out all that we're about to see in the list that follows. So first, we're told it's he who walks uprightly who is welcome. Second, it is he who works righteousness. What he does is righteous according to God's law. This man does all that God requires. He spends his time doing righteous deeds. His actions, his works are righteous. And so too are his words. And that's the next thing that we're told here. He speaks the truth in his heart. This means that this man is devoted to the truth through and through. And it's helpful to contrast this with the way that the wicked are described back in Psalm 12, verse 2, where it says that with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Right? What they speak with their mouths does not match what is lurking in their hearts. But the righteous man, the one who belongs in God's house, speaks the truth in his heart and in his words. What he says with his words matches what he believes in his heart, and both correspond with God's truth. He speaks the truth, but he also speaks the truth in love, doing no harm to others with his words. And that's the fourth thing that we're told here. This man does not backbite with his tongue. The upright man does not use his words to tear down others with mean or spiteful or slandering speech. He does not tear others down with his tongue. He loves his neighbor in his words, but not only in his words, because the fifth thing here is that he does no evil to his neighbor. He does no evil to his neighbor. This is not just in what he says, but in all that he does. Remember how broadly Jesus teaches us to apply the category of our neighbor. We can rightly say that our neighbor refers to any other person with whom we come into contact. And we're told here that the upright man does no evil to anyone then. This does not mean that a righteous man never is called to stand in opposition to those who are doing evil. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to pursue justice against wrongdoers. Those things are not evil. A righteous man may rightly oppose someone else at times, but here we're being reminded that he does even that from a heart of love and justice. The upright man is not just trying to make other people's lives miserable. He takes no pleasure in causing suffering for others. He does no evil to his neighbor. Nor, sixthly here, does he take up a reproach against his friend. Literally, this word take up means to pick something up, to carry something around. And so we're being told here that the upright man doesn't pick up and carry around words that would bring disgrace and shame upon his friend. This picking up such words and carrying them around could possibly refer to a couple of things. It might, of course, refer to spreading rumors and reports that will harm someone else's reputation. That's, in a sense, picking them up and carrying them around. But this could also apply to simply believing too quickly a harmful report or a rumor against your friend. Taking that thing up into your thinking and carrying it about in your mind. Being too ready to believe the worst about others. Here we're reminded that the upright man, the righteous man, does not take up a reproach against his friend. In some ways, there is no greater injury that we can do to someone than to ruin their reputation. A ruined reputation poisons everything we do, and it is easy to ruin someone else's reputation even when they've done nothing wrong, simply by spreading baseless rumors. I'm sure you've noticed, as I have, that even a false accusation that is proved to be false, has a way of tarnishing someone's good name, a way of making them less respected or trusted by others. And so the upright man, the one who loves his neighbor as himself, does not take up a reproach against his friend. He refuses, in his own thinking and in his words, to harm his friend in such a way. We could say he believes and speaks the best about his friend. And yet, this does not mean that the righteous man makes no distinctions, that he is not discerning about others, because the seventh characteristic of this righteous man that we're given here describes his discernment about other people. And it's expressed in two ways in verse 4. In his eyes, a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Now, the vile person that's despised here is, of course, not someone who is merely vile in the eyes of the world. Those who are downtrodden, those who are poor, humble, and in some way vile in the eyes of the world. No, this vileness that's in view here is vileness in the sight of God. This term refers to an ungodly person, a person who has been rejected by the Lord. And the righteous man, we're told here, refuses to honor such a person. He doesn't admire him. He doesn't flatter or applaud those whose lives are vile in God's sight. Those who, we could say, do the opposite of this list. Those who don't walk uprightly. Those who speak lies. Those who harm and slander their neighbor. The upright man does not put such people on a pedestal. He does not desire their company. He does not honor those whom God rejects. But instead, he honors those who fear the Lord. Those whom he honors, those whom he admires, those whose company he seeks, are those who seek the Lord with reverence and awe. The upright man honors those who worship the Lord, who love the Lord, who trust in the Lord, who obey the Lord. And he does this, he views them this way, even though, as Psalm 14 taught us, those who fear the Lord are often despised and devoured in this world. The world looks down on those who fear the Lord, perhaps, but the upright man chooses them for his companions. Just as David will say in Psalm 16, verse 3, when he says, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And then, in the final three characteristics that are given here, we see the righteous man's integrity in his dealing with others. The eighth characteristic that is given here is that he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Or as one translation puts it, he keeps his word, whatever the cost. Sometimes you and I make promises. We may swear to keep a promise in God's name even, and then later discover that what we promised is going to cost us dearly. There is perhaps no greater illustration of this than the promises that we make at our wedding, in marriage, and as we saw this morning, divorce is almost never an option for us, and so there are times when that promise can bind us to a situation that is painful for us. The upright man in such a situation swears to his hurt and does not change. Now, obviously, no one intentionally swears to their hurt. We never intentionally promise to do something that will wind up being costly or painful for us. We don't do this on purpose. And many people therefore think that when that pain comes that we weren't anticipating, that's an excuse to break the promise that we made. But here we're taught that the one who is righteous in God's sight shows a greater regard to his promises than to his own personal interest. When personal interest and comfort come into conflict with a promise that the righteous man has made, the one who is righteous keeps his promise and sacrifices his personal interests to do so. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's the eighth thing here. Ninth, then, we're told that he does not put out his money at usury. Now, some translations translate this by saying this man does not put out his money at interest. That's a way of trying to bring this archaic word usury into our modern terminology. It does refer to a certain kind of charging interest, but that is a bit too broad. God does not, in his law, forbid loans with interest in all cases. You may know that God's word in the Old Testament law banned Israelites charging interest to other Israelites when they made a loan to them, but God's word allowed Israelites to charge interest with a loan given to a non-Israelite. And so it's not that all interest is always wrong. The issue here is not all loans with interest, but a predatory charging of interest, an attempt to exploit your neighbor's need by charging them exorbitant interest so that the short-term help of the loan winds up harming them in the end. The righteous man is not willing to plunder the poor or take advantage of others' need. He will not charge a loan with interest unless he is confident that it will benefit both the borrower and the lender. The righteous man doesn't take advantage of others in the way he uses his money and the way he gives and lends. Instead, when he lends money, he lives by the principle of Matthew 7, verse 12, where Jesus says, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." We could say that the man who is welcome in God's house loves his neighbor as he loves himself in the way he lends to his neighbor. He does not use usury to prey on others and exploit them for his own gain. And then, 10th and finally, we're told that this man does not take a bribe against the innocent. Here we see that just as his promise was more important to him than personal interest, so too justice is more precious to him than his own personal gain. He would rather be poor than pervert justice. It is more important to the righteous man that things would come out fairly and justly than that he would come out ahead. And so he refuses to pervert the truth or to harm the innocent for the sake of personal gain. This is how David answers his own question under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Who is welcome in God's house? It is the one who deals uprightly in what he does with his hands, with his words, with his money, with all that he is. This is what God requires of those who would dwell in his house. Now, we've had to move somewhat quickly through this list, but before we move on from it, from the answer here to the promise that concludes the psalm, I want to point out to you two themes that run throughout this list. Notice, first of all, that in this list, righteousness is more than religious rituals. Righteousness is more than religious rituals. Isn't it interesting that this list is focused not on what we do directly for God, towards God, not on prayer and praise and worship, though those things are very important elsewhere in God's word, but this list focuses on our love for our neighbor. We're reminded that our claims of love for God are hypocritical if they're not combined with the love of our neighbor. And this is what exposes hypocrisy. Hypocrisy loves to imagine that righteousness is merely a matter of performing the right rituals. If you pray the right way, the hypocrite says, it doesn't matter if you live the right way. If you worship the right way on Sunday, what does it matter what you do with your words or your money Monday through Saturday? Hypocrisy always imagines that you can somehow love God without loving your neighbor, and the church from David's day to ours has always been plagued with that kind of hypocrisy. So by focusing on the call to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, this list reminds us of what 1 John tells us in 1 John 4, 20 and 21. It says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Or as the Lord says in Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's not that God doesn't care about religious activities like prayer and fasting and worship. He calls us to do these things, and we must do them. But the list that's given here reminds us and teaches us that the reality of those religious duties will be manifested in our lives as we practice righteousness towards our neighbors. True righteousness, according to God, is more than merely religious rituals. That's one theme of this list that runs throughout it. But here's a second. Notice also that as we go through these verses, we are given both positive and negative characteristics, both things that are done and things that are not done. This reminds us that true righteousness in God's sight is not just a matter of avoiding active evil, it is also a matter of practicing active righteousness. Unlike the Hippocratic Oath, the standard of righteousness is not merely do no harm. It goes further to require doing what is right. This list requires both putting sin to death and bringing righteousness to life, both putting off evil and putting on righteousness. It is both positive and negative. And so this is the answer to the question of verse 1. Who is at home in the holy presence of God? Well, it's the one who walks uprightly in this way. Righteousness is required for entry. That brings us then to our third point, the promise. And the promise is found at the end of verse 5. He who does these things, it says, shall never be moved. He who does these things shall never be moved. And why will he not be moved? Why is he secure? Why is he eternally safe, forever safe? It's because he dwells permanently in God's house. As Psalm 91, verse 1 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And as Psalm 91 goes on to explain in vivid detail, that person is safe. The one who dwells in God's house is safe, for what can touch him there? What enemy can enter? What unrighteousness could tear him away? What evil could assail him? The one who dwells in the house of the Lord forever shall never be moved. That's the promise. And so we've seen tonight the question, who is at home in God's presence? We've seen the answer. It's the one who walks uprightly, and we've seen the promise that that person will never be moved, but will abide securely in the house of God forever. But now, for the rest of our time together, I want you to join me in applying this to ourselves. How do you and I measure up to this standard? Are you and I, by this standard, welcome in God's house? In ourselves and in our sins, we are not. You and I are not this righteous man. None of us do all of these things perfectly and consistently. None of us fulfill this picture of righteousness. We do not always walk uprightly. We often walk crookedly. We often work unrighteousness. We often speak deceit. We often harm others with our words and our actions. We often admire those whom God calls vile and despise those whom God delights to honor. You and I break our promises. You and I seek personal gain above everything else so often in the way that we use our money and the way that we use our words. And so for you and me, I think Psalm 15 stands like the flaming sword in Eden. Do you remember that? in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell into sin, fell from this upright standard and began to walk crookedly and work unrighteousness and deceive and harm one another as they fell into sin just like you and I sin every day? Do you remember the consequences of their sin? That they who had dwelt with God in Eden could no longer, but were driven out. And Genesis 3:24 says, God drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. For us in our sins, for us by ourselves, Psalm 15 is like that flaming sword. It says to you, righteousness is required for entry and it is a righteousness that you do not have. You are not welcome in God's house because you do not do these things. And if you, on your own, in your sins, knock on the door of God's holy house, this list shows you, you will not get in. In ourselves and in our sins, we are not welcome in God's house. But, this is the glorious but of the gospel, in our Savior, we are welcome in God's house. You see, Psalm 15 shows us not only why it is that we in our sins and in ourselves can't enter God's house, but it also shows us why in Christ we can, because Jesus is this man. He walked uprightly and worked righteousness all his days. His words were full of grace and truth. He pronounced words of woe on those whom God rejected, but he honored those who feared the Lord. And Jesus swore to his own hurt and did not change. He promised to save you and me from our sins, though that promise would take him to the cross and the grave. And he did not break his promise. In all his dealings with men, he sought not his own interests, but the interests of others. He could not be bribed or bought. He impoverished himself that we might become rich, instead of enriching himself off of our poverty as the usurer likes to do. Jesus is this man. And so fittingly, Jesus, Scripture teaches us, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, hasn't he? He is seated above at God's right hand. He has ascended to dwell in God's holy hill. And he who has done these things shall never be moved. But you understand the amazing thing. Jesus did all of this for our sake, for us and our salvation. If you are a Christian, as the Apostle Paul loved to say again and again in so many ways, you are in Christ. You're united with Christ by the Spirit through faith. You are in him, Christian. And if you're in him, all that's his becomes yours. His righteousness has been imputed to you. Do you know what that means? This is the glorious doctrine that we call the imputation of Christ's active obedience. That's a mouthful. What does that mean? It means that our righteousness is never enough. We could never enter into the presence of God on the basis of our righteousness, but we are given the righteousness of Christ to take the place of our own failed attempts at righteousness. This is taught to us in places like 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're in him, if you're in Christ, you are the righteousness of God. The imputation or the giving to you of Christ's righteousness means something like him wrapping you in his perfect keeping of the law, like you might wrap a beggar in clean clothes, so that in God's sight, you have done these things because Christ has done them for you. In Christ, you are this man. And therefore, if you're in Christ, you are also at home in heaven already. His ascension is your ascension. His security is your security. His home is your home. Because as Colossians 3 teaches us, we have been raised with Christ. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. If you are in Christ, therefore, the end of verse 5 applies to you. We could say, as Christians, that because Christ has done these things, you and I in Christ shall never be moved. You and I are given the righteousness that is required for entry. But it goes further, because Jesus does not just keep Psalm 15 for us, though he has done that. Jesus also is increasingly producing Psalm 15 in us, in our sanctification. In our sanctification by the Spirit, he is purifying us along these very lines. He is increasingly teaching us to walk uprightly, to work righteousness, to speak the truth, and so on. And by his Spirit, he is increasingly making us fit for the heavenly home, which is already ours by grace through Christ. And so you see, Psalm 15 does this double duty, not just portraying to us Christ and the work that he's done for us, but also giving to us a picture of the work that Christ is doing in us as he makes us like himself. Psalm 15 is a guide for our growth as Christians then. Secure in Christ, we now strive towards this goal, seeking to make progress throughout this life towards this upright living. And confident, if we're Christians, confident that this striving will be ended when we are made perfect in glory. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, one day, though I realize it's not yet, one day Psalm 15 will perfectly describe you. Think of that when glory comes. And your sanctification is complete, and you enter into the house of the Lord on his holy hill forever, you will be this person. And so, are you the kind of person who is welcome in God's house? Well, the answer is, if you're not in Christ, no, you're not. But if you're in Christ, you are this person. And more, you will be this person. And so it is that Psalm 15 points us not simply to the law, the righteous requirement of God, but also to the gospel. It points us not only to what God requires of us, but to what God has done for us. The wonder of the gospel is that God is not waiting around until you and I make ourselves fit to enter his house, which we could never do. The wonder of the gospel is that God, in love for sinners like us, is doing what is required to make that possible. He's giving us what is required to dwell forever in his house. He's giving to us what the gospel promises us in Christ. He's giving us eternal life in the house of our Father in heaven. And so it is that if you're in Christ, and only if you're in Christ, you can say, not with mourning and despair, but with joy and thanksgiving, yes, the one who walks uprightly will dwell in the house of God forever. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we begin now in prayer by confessing again to you our failures to live up to this righteous requirement. We do not claim in any way that we are righteous in ourselves. We are not righteous enough to enter into your presence, to dwell in your house, to stand in your holy hill, even as we are doing right now as we worship you on the Lord's Day. We claim no worthiness in ourselves for this, but what we claim is the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that washes away our sin, and that clothes us in the righteousness that is required to stand in your presence. And we are bold in him to approach your throne tonight. Father, we pray that you would teach us not to depend on our own righteousness, but to depend on the righteousness of Christ, even as we are not content with our unrighteousness, but desire day by day more and more to walk uprightly as befits those who have been given a place on your holy hill. And so, O Lord, we thank you for our justification in Christ. We thank you for our sanctification in Christ. We long and look forward to our glorification in Christ. And we thank you that you are doing in us all that is required to make us fit to dwell in your house and to do so forever. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.